Hi. Today's scripture is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise you, for indeed thou art the only holy God. We come before you and we stand before you in awe of your majesty and your glory. And Father, indeed, what a privilege it is for us to come before you and to worship you, you, the only true God who is worthy of our worship. And Father, this morning as we come before you, as we hear from your word, as we see the importance of you as a holy God, Father, would you guide us, Lord? Would you lead us to be at all before you? Lead us to reverence in our worship, Lord. My Father, I also pray that this will be something that we rejoice in, Lord, that we find it joyous to come before you and to praise you. And so, Father, we come before you now, and would you bless us and would you guide us for our time together? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we return now to our study of the book of Exodus, and this is part of a sermon series titled Rescue for Worship. Now, up to this point, we've seen how God's people were liberated from Egyptian bondage. And what we find is that the Exodus provides a pattern for our understanding of salvation and how this foreshadows a greater Exodus. In fact, the New Testament describes the work of Christ in terms of the Exodus. Christ is our Passover lamb who died for our sins so that we may live. He's the spiritual rock who was struck by God so that we may drink from his living waters. Christ himself experienced the waters of judgments and emerged safely on the other side of the water through his resurrection. And we find that all of this is signified by baptism. And everything that took place in the Exodus anticipates our deliverance from sin through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this is what we have heard so far, and it captures the part about being rescued. Now this morning, we arrive at a pivotal point in the story. God's people are brought to Mount Sinai. And this journey is actually somewhat interesting if you look at the geography of this whole journey. Now, instead of taking a direct route from the Red Sea to the plains of Moab, which is going northeast, what you find is that Israel actually went southeast. Instead of going northeast directly, they went southeast and they came to Mount Sinai. Now, at first glance, this might not make sense, you know, because they are going further and further away from the Promised Land. And yet, this is exactly where Israel needed to be. God was fulfilling his promise to Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God said that he will bring his people out from the land of Egypt, and they shall worship on this mountain. And what we find in Exodus chapter 19 to 20 is that God has made good on his promises. He has brought his people to Mount Sinai to worship him. And in terms of where we are in this story, our passage this morning gives us the first assembly or the first gathering of God's people before him. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10 calls this the day of the assembly. It was the first meeting between God and his people. And what we'll find is that there are important implications for us as Christians. And this morning we'll look at the God that we're called to worship and what this actually means for us as Christians. And so as we explore this text, we'll find three things here in this gathering. There's preparation, there's direction, and substitution. Preparation, direction, and substitution. So let's look at the first point. So Israel has arrived at Mount Sinai as promised by God. And yet before God meets his people, they needed to prepare themselves. And if you look at Exodus chapter 19, which is not printed on the bulletin, but if you have a Bible, do turn there. Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 to 15 elaborate on what the people were called to do. They were given 3 days to consecrate themselves. And what this means is that they had to be set apart as holy, and they had to wash their garments. And all of this is for one reason that we see in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. On that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. God is the mighty king who has rescued his people and is now ruling over them. And in this sense, you can begin to understand why is it important for them to do all of these extensive preparations. Now imagine that you've been invited to meet the prime minister of our country. And what you'll probably do is that you'll go through a lot of preparations to prepare yourself before the meeting. Now, in a similar, though in a more superlative way, God's people had to prepare themselves before they came before him. They had to prepare themselves before they meet their king. Now, who is this king? What is the nature of this king who was coming to the Israelites? Now, look with me at Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And again, what we have here with these images are theophanies, and these are visible manifestations of God himself. And in this verse, we see two main images of God. First, God is portrayed with thunders and lightnings. And what this shows us is the holiness of God. It points us to a holy God. it's such a terrifying and such a fearsome spectacle that you see that even the mountain itself was trembling greatly. And we need to recognize that the glory of the Lord is something that cannot mix with the unholy. And this is why God said in Exodus chapter 19, verse 12 to 13, that any living creature that touches the mountain will be stoned or shot to death. Only Moses can go up the mountain and no one else can. And if they try to do it, they will meet a certain death. And this really points us to the holiness of God. And did you notice how the people responded to this image? What did they do? They trembled. The people trembled before God. They were experiencing what some people call the trauma of holiness before God Himself. They were afraid. Now, why were they so afraid of the lightning and of the thunder? It was really not because they were afraid of being struck by the lightning. The Bible goes beyond that. The Bible is not so simple in that way. The reason why they were afraid is this. We are very terrible at seeing how bad we are as sinners. We are really bad at seeing just how bad we are as sinners. You see, as Christians, we know that we are sinners because, you know, we've grown up, you know, reading the Bible and we've been told that we are sinners and like, okay, I know that in my head. But I think deep down, many of us still think that we're actually good people. And even if you're aware of who we are as sinners, we still have this idea that we're not as bad as other people. You know, I'm not scheming against my colleagues. You know, I don't use profanities. You know, I don't fight with my siblings over my parents' inheritance. You know, so I guess, you know, relatively speaking, comparatively speaking, you know, I'm still kind of okay. I'm still a pretty good person. And yet, if we truly examine not just our actions, but what is going on in our heads and in our hearts, I think what we'll find is an entirely different picture. What we'll find is that we are deeply flawed people. Now, thankfully, God is gracious enough to not let us see the full extent and the full potential of our depravity. Because I think if He did that, we might just end up in utter despair. We'll probably just be destroyed before a holy God. And yet, despite this first image, this first imagery, we're also given a second image. And this image is God as a fake cloud. Now, what's the significance of this image? Well, the cloud actually does a few things. One, it covers the glory of God. Now, the Old Testament scholar, Alec Motier, he puts it this way in his commentary. God is shrouding, not abandoning or diminishing His glory so that He could accommodate Himself to live among His people, to grace them with a presence which, in its awful holiness, would spell their destruction. And what we find with the cloud imagery is that God is gracious enough to shroud the full measure of His glory so that He may dwell with His people. So we're not given the full extent of God's glory, but God condescends and accommodates Himself to His people. And in addition, what the cloud does is that it signifies God's presence. Now you remember when God was leading His people out of Egypt, He appeared to them as a pillar of cloud, and He led them through the wilderness. And in fact, if you go on to read Exodus chapter 40, what you'll find is God descending in a cloud and covering the tent of meeting. And what this shows us is that we have a God, a holy God, who desires to commune with His people. He desires to have fellowship with us. Now, what is this communion that God desires to have with us? Now, the Puritan John Owen, he said this about communion, God's communion with His people. This is what he said. Our communion with God consists in His communication of Himself, unto us with our return unto him of that which he requires and accepts, flowing from that union which in Jesus Christ we have with him. Now, this is kind of a mouthful, you know, from a Puritan, but what Owen is saying is this, that as believers, as Christians, when we are united with Christ, God communes with us. When we are united to Christ, God gives himself to us, and we, in return, we reciprocate by having this fellowship with him, and we give ourselves to God. So our union with Christ leads to communion. And what we find is that indeed, you know, our God is a holy God. He is a God who deserves to be feared. But at the same time, God desires to commune with his people. And what about us? As God's people, do we desire to have fellowship with him? You know, as we come before God, do we prepare our hearts before we come to him? You know, God has actually given every one of us, he has given us Christians, helps so that we can prepare our hearts and so that we might know how we may commune with him. He has given us his word to guide us. He has given us prayer so that we may have fellowship, so that we may commune with him. And most visibly, do you know how God communes with us? He communes with us through the Lord's Supper, which is what we are going to do later on. You see, when we celebrate Holy Communion, we are actually communing with Christ himself. It's a holy meal. Holy Communion is a holy meal with a holy God. And this is why the Bible calls us to examine ourselves before we take this meal. Because if we don't do that, what we'll be doing is eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And in fact, when we fail to do this, we're actually eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. So that's the fearful thing about the Lord's Supper. But at the same time, it's also a place where we commune with the risen Christ. When we come to the Lord's table, we have fellowship with the risen Christ. And there's an expectation that we will meet Christ in a special way when we come to his table, because he has promised to meet us there. When we come to his table, he has promised to be there, and we will have fellowship with him. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do so later, I hope that that's something that we'll keep in mind, that we are communing with a holy God. So this is the God that we are called to worship, a God who desires to commune with his people, a God who's a holy God. But at the same time, as his people, as God's holy people, we need to know how to live out as his people. And this brings us to our second point, which is direction. Now, we come now to Exodus chapter 20, and here we look at the Ten Commandments. Now, the phrase Ten Commandments is taken from the Hebrew, which is literally translated into 10 words. And this is why the Ten Commandments are often referred to as the Decalogue. So, deca is the Greek word for 10, and logos means word. These are the 10 words that God gave to Israel. And they are the 10 words that God wants us to know and follow as well. Now, for this morning, you know, we're not able to go through the Ten Commandments in a very elaborate way. We'll probably have a separate sermon series in the future. Just focusing on the Ten Commandments, I can say that because Z gave me the permission to say that. But I do want to suggest two things. Number one, as a Christian, take the time to memorize the Ten Commandments. Now, even if you don't memorize it verbatim, as here in Exodus 20, I think it'll be very beneficial for you to know what the Ten Commandments are, and I'll talk about it later, why it's important. And second, I want to recommend the expositions of the Ten Commandments that you can find in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms. And these are documents that we subscribe to as a church. And these are very helpful resources to help you understand what the Ten Commandments say and what they imply. So I want to commend those resources to you. But nevertheless, let me make a few brief comments about the Ten Commandments as God's law. Now, historically, the church has understood the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's moral law. Now, when we talk about the moral law of God, we're talking about God's will to everyone for all places and all times. Now, this is distinguished from what is called the civil law, which specifically relates to how Israel was governed as a nation, and the ceremonial law, which refers to the Mosaic laws that speak to Israel's worship and ritual holiness. Both the civil and the ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what continues to apply is the moral law of God. And the Ten Commandments, as the moral law of God, what this tells us is that it applied to the Israelites back then, and it continues to apply to us today. And Jesus affirmed this when he said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And I think Jesus here is clearly referring to the moral law. And the moral law, what Jesus tells us is that the moral law continues to apply to everyone for all times. Now, why is it important? Why is the moral law important for us as Christians? Let me just highlight two things. First, the law of God shows us our sinfulness before God. Now, we saw earlier in Exodus chapter 19 that the people, they trembled before the holiness of God. And what we find in their responses is that they actually recognize how sinful they were in contrast to a holy God. And this is why they were so afraid. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, the people said to Moses to not let God speak to them, lest they die. Now, why is that? You know, why are they so afraid? You know, why are they so afraid that they will die? And it's because they recognized their own sinfulness when they came face to face with the law of God, the very law, the holy law that reflects who God is as a holy God. The law acts like a mirror that shows us our sin before a holy God. And when we recognize this, when we understand this, it actually shows us our very desperate need for God's grace in our lives, that we are sinners before Him and that God has to rescue us. So this is the first thing. The second thing is this, that the law is a guide for how we may live. Now look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. This is what Moses said to the people. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the key here that I want to draw attention to is the fact that the law was given so that the people may not sin, and so that the people may know how to live in a way that conforms them to God's holiness. You see, when we obey the law as Christians, when we do so in humble obedience, what it does is that the law allows us to grow in holiness, and it actually shapes us into the very image of Christ Himself. And in addition, what the law does is this, that when we act in this way, it actually affects our relationships with one another. Obedience changes our social relationships. And this is what is meant by the phrase holy nation. You look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. It says that you are a holy nation. And a holy nation, what it means is that God's people live according to His law. And in this way, it actually distinguishes them from other people because they're living in an entirely different way. So in this sense, the function of the law in guiding us is what makes it so important for us as Christians today. And yet, here's the thing. You know, this is not exactly something that we find in our broader culture. And in fact, there's an idea that has become more and more common these days. And this is the idea that we should not let other people tell us what we should do. We shouldn't let other people define our identities, because what they're doing is that they are getting in the way of our deepest and most authentic selves. We shouldn't allow things, you know, like laws or even religious laws, we shouldn't allow these things to tell us what to do, because all of these things, they are actually oppressive. All of these things are oppressive. And instead, what we need to do is to look in our own hearts and follow what our hearts tell us. We need to locate and find our identities, not by looking at the laws, but by looking inward. And this idea is sometimes called expressive individualism. And what's the problem with this? The problem is that we are fickle-minded. The problem is that we, as sinners, we actually have conflicting desires in our own hearts. And at the end of the day, when we try to look into our hearts and see what we want, the fact is this, that we don't actually know what we want. In fact, I don't even think we know what we want to eat for lunch later on after the service. That's true, right? You know, we don't even know what we want to eat for lunch, and let alone the bigger question of our own identity and our meaning. And the meaning of life. So I think what we find here in expressive individualism is a very unstable foundation for living. It's a very unstable foundation to just look at ourselves and see what's going on in our hearts. So that's the problem with this view. At the same time, we're also called to not obey in a legalistic way, as if we can somehow, by obeying God, we can earn our salvation. Now look at Exodus chapter 20. Verse 2, what did God say before giving the Ten Commandments? This is what God said. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And God basically said the same thing in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 to 5. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Do you see what's going on here? What God is telling us is this, that God has already redeemed and brought Israel out of Egypt. You know, there was nothing that Israel could do to pull themselves away from the slavery. In fact, what happened was that God did everything. God did everything by His grace, and He brought them out from the slavery. And it is in light of this redemption, it is in light of this liberation, that Israel was called to obey His voice and to keep His covenant. And this is why the Christian faith is so unique. The Christian faith tells us that salvation comes before obedience. Salvation comes before obedience. And we cannot flip that to say that obedience comes before salvation. This is not what the Bible teaches. This is not the consistent message of grace that the Bible tells us. In fact, as one pastor puts it, salvation is not the reward for obedience, but it's the reason for obedience. Salvation is not the reward for obedience, but it's the reason for obedience. And Alec Motier, the Old Testament scholar, again, he puts it this way. God's law is not a ladder of merit by which we try to climb by grim obedience into His good books. It's a way of life revealed to those who are already by redemption in His good books. Did you hear what Alec Motier is saying? What he's saying is this, that we don't obey so that we can get into the good favor of God. Instead, what the law tells us is that it provides us with a way of life so that we may know how to please the Lord God who has already saved us. This is what he is saying, and this is what the Bible tells us. And the only way that we can do so as Christians is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who works in our lives and enables us to love the law and to delight in it and to obey God. And it is through this, through all of this, that the Holy Spirit is conforming us to the image of Christ himself. And this is why the law is important. The law directs us so that we may know the way of life and be conformed to the image of Christ. But we still have a question that remains unanswered. And this is the question is this: how do we reconcile a holy God, you know, with all of his precepts and his desire to commune with sinners? You know, how do we reconcile? How do you reconcile these two realities? How is this possible? And the answer is that we need a substitute. We need a substitute who can deal with the problem of sin. And this brings us to our final point on substitution. Now, in the last part of Exodus 20, God gave instructions to Moses on how he is to build an altar. So look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 24 to 26. This is what God says. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, what is this altar that Israel was called to build? Now, the altar was a place for sacrifices to be offered to God. It was the point of contact for Israel to worship God. And in this passage, it tells us there are two different kinds of sacrifices. The first is the burnt offering. And the burnt offering is the offering that is entirely burnt. This sacrifice is actually a sacrifice of atonement. It's a sacrifice of atonement that paid for sin. And this is necessary because the sinner, the Israelite, is coming before a holy God. So anyone, before anyone meets God himself, their sin had to be dealt with. And this was done through an animal sacrifice. It was done through the burnt offering. So instead of the sinner dying before a holy God, you have an animal sacrifice that dies in his place, and God accepts this atonement for his sin. So this is the burnt offering, the first offering. The second one is the peace offering. Now, what is the peace offering? Now, the peace offering deals with something different. It's not about appeasing the anger of God. It's not about appeasing the wrath of God against sin. Rather, the peace offering reminds God's people of the fellowship that they have with him. Now, these offerings, the peace offerings, were given on different occasions. You know, sometimes they were given to thank God for his special blessing, or they were sometimes given simply to praise God and to praise the glory of God. But regardless of the reason, the peace offering was a reminder to God's people that they were no longer alienated from God himself, but that now, they have fellowship with him. So this is the peace offering that's described here. And if you look at these two offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offerings, do you realize what these offerings deal with? These offerings deal with God's holiness and his desire to commune with us. Did you see that? The burnt offering deals with the atonement of their sins, of the sins of God's people. And the peace offering deals with the renewal of fellowship with God himself. And when they have these two offerings, every time they offer them, it enables Israel to come before God. So these offerings really enable them to come before him. But here's the thing about those sacrifices. These sacrifices had to be offered up regularly. These were sacrifices that the people of Israel had to come before God and to offer them time and time again. In fact, what we find is this, that the sacrificial system was not meant to be an end in itself. What the sacrificial system does is that it points us to something. It points us to someone who is much greater. Now, over 1,000 years later, we meet a person who actually came and he fulfilled the sacrificial system. And this person is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the God-man, offered himself to the Father as the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice for his people. Ephesians 5, verse 2 tells us that Christ was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus Christ took on human flesh and he lived among us. Just as God dwelt with his people as a cloud, Jesus made an atonement for his people when he died for our place and when he took on the judgment that we entirely deserve. And what Jesus did in his reconciliation, Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. And in fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, it actually tells us that Jesus is our altar. Jesus is our altar who enables us to come to God. And yet, unlike the sacrifices, unlike the animal sacrifices that were given to God over and over again, Jesus died once and he came back to life. Jesus came back to life. He was raised from the dead. And it's by this act of his resurrection that the Father accepts his sacrifice as pleasing in his sight. What we find in what Jesus did was that the penalty of our sins is now paid in full, and we can commune with God. And this is why there's no need for us to return to the sacrificial system. It's because the sacrifice of Christ allows us to stand before the throne of a holy God. It's because of the sacrifice of Christ that we can have communion with God. And when we trust in Jesus, and when we are united with him, we are united to him, our sins are no longer counted against us, and we can have fellowship with God. So this is the God that we worship. Now, the Bible tells us that we are to worship God with reverence and awe because our God is a holy God. But at the same time, it also tells us about the privilege that we have as believers in Christ. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, which is actually what Paul read this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24. And this is what it says. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see what the author of Hebrews is saying here? He's telling us this, that it's through the blood of Christ that was shed for us that allows us to commune and to worship God. The author tells us, the author gives us a glorious picture of what worship is. By faith, we gather with the angels and we gather with the glorified believers who have passed away to praise God. And you know what this means for us as we come together to worship God every Sunday? It means that no church is ever too small. That no church is ever too small, because what we're doing when we gather for worship is that we are gathered with a great multitude to praise and to worship God. And this gathering, as Hebrews tells us, is a festal. It is a joyful gathering. And the question for us is this: do we recognize the joyful nature of our gathering? Do our hearts rejoice when we come before God to worship Him with all the saints and with all the angels as we come before Him to worship Him? And this is the question for us. And as we come to a close, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, let me encourage us to come to the table with eager expectation, because we are coming to the Lord's table and we are meeting Jesus. So I pray that we will be joyful as we come before Him. And let me end our time with a quote from John Owen, who tells us this: that communion with Christ at the Lord's table is a matter of acknowledging His presence in the power of His reconciling sacrifice and of observing the ordinance with reverent confidence that in it Christ comes to pledge His saving love to each one personally, so that we sit down at God's table as those who are the Lord's friends. We are coming before Jesus as His friends to commune with Him, to eat and drink. And so I pray that our hearts will rejoice as we eat and drink with our beloved Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in full recognition of our sinfulness. And Father, indeed, by ourselves, we cannot stand before You in all of Your majesty and in all of Your glory. But Father, You have not left us to ourselves. You desire to commune with us, and this has become possible through the giving of Your Son, through the blood that was poured out for us at the cross. Right now, at this moment, we can stand before Your throne and we can have fellowship with You. And oh Father, what a gift and what a privilege it is, and it's something that we can never repay. And so Father, I pray that this truth will stir up our hearts to a lifetime of gratitude. We pray that Your Spirit will bring joy to our hearts, and that You'll set our eyes upon the brightness and the glories of the saving cross. And Father, as we come before Your table, Lord, we will prepare each one of our hearts so that we may eat and so that we may drink with joyful hearts. And so, Father, we thank You for hearing our prayers and pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.